Take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke 22. Mystery is the only word that I could express to talk about this paragraph that we will pick up in verse 39. Often in the scriptures, mystery is a word for that which has been unrevealed throughout ages, but in Christ is spoken and clearly revealed. It is a description of revealed truth. I use the term mystery today a little bit different. As Christians, we know things that we cannot comprehend. And this is a mystery here. So we pick up right out of the upper room and the Last Supper in verse 39. Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask that you would deal with us as you know we need to be dealt with. And we pray that you would undertake for each one of us. For in our littleness, we are unworthy of coming before this passage. So we seek your Holy Spirit help, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the commentators pointed out this passage, something that we would typically notice but didn't. But you'll notice what we call a chiasm here. Chiasm is a kind of way of writing where the first thing is repeated as the last thing so that you actually end up where you begin. And in between those frames, there are steps and statements that are made, and then they are repeated in reverse order. And you can see the way that that works here. You'll notice the frame that is set in verse 40, where Jesus says to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And the back end frame of that is in verse 46, the exact same words, "Pray lest you enter into temptation." When he speaks like that, it draws your attention. And if you look carefully to what is between those frames, you'll notice a couple of other things. Notice in verse 41, it says there that he withdrew. Well, that is reversed in verse 45, where it says he came to them. Again, in verse 41, it says he knelt down and began to pray. And then in verse 45, that is reversed. He rose up from prayer. Now, when that phrasing is like that, and Luke is telling the story that is his to tell under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, what he is doing is he is drawing attention to the center. And the center is verses 42, 43, and 44. 42 and 44 speak about the praying of Christ. 43, which is the heart center, is the angel that comes specifically in answer to that prayer. Now, the reason I draw attention to this is because the way that this is written is meant to draw our attention to careful meditation. The way that Luke tells the story is different from the way Matthew tells it and the way Mark tells it, even though they're telling the same story. But what Luke has done is he has slowed down the action. And we have opportunity to form in our mind the picture that he is painting. We can see Jesus withdraw. We can see him kneel down. We can see him rise up. We can watch him go. What he is doing is he is painting a scene in front of our mind, and he is recounting the movements in such a way as he adds details to it. It's only Luke that says he went a stone's throw away. He wants us to picture that distance. It's only Luke that talks about the angel, and it's only Luke that says that the disciples were sleeping because of sorrow that had overtaken them. All of that is because of Luke. And it's only Luke that records how the sweat ran off the body of our Lord. All of these things are meant to express to us, draw attention to this paragraph. This is a significant unit in the story that he wants to tell. This is vitally important because what is here demands meditation. I guarantee you will never come out of an hour-long sermon, even though I won't preach that long, you'll never come out of an hour-long sermon gripped with what you need to be gripped by this paragraph. This demands your meditation and your prayerful consideration under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, because this is a profound mystery. And all of the thoughts that can come out of a man's head, as far as he can let his imagination run, will fall short of doing justice to what is revealed here. And so I encourage you, take some time and meditate over this. Everything in this situation that he is describing here is very different from what it has been up at this night. I don't usually do this, but the contrast here is striking. When he comes out of the Lord's Supper, things become different in a very rapid period of time. Let me draw on the other evangelists, Matthew and Mark in particular. The Last Supper ended with a hymn. We know from tradition of the Jews that that hymn was a section of the Psalms that they called the Hallel, praise the Lord. And the last psalm of that Hallel, that group of psalms, is Psalm 118. And so we know that they were singing. They got up, and after the hymn, they went out. And it was late. It was very late. Darkness fell hours before this. And with darkness, we can tell that the chill of the air fell with it. And they went out from the upper room, and they passed through narrow streets of Jerusalem till they got to a gate in Jerusalem. We're not exactly sure which gate, although there are suggestions made. But they exited a gate on the east side of Jerusalem someplace and then descended down the deep gorge that they call the Kidron Valley. There's a brook that would be running this time of year at the bottom of the Kidron Valley. They descend down through that and they start up little ways anyway up the Mount of Olives on the east side of Jerusalem until they get to a place where they enter into a place that Luke doesn't mention. It's called the Garden of Gethsemane. It is given that name because there's an olive press there. And they come to that enclosure, probably a low stone wall of some kind, maybe a small building where the olive press is. But they go to the gate and Jesus leaves eight of his disciples. Luke does not share that division with us, but he took three of his disciples in with him a little deeper. And they didn't fall asleep all at once. Jesus gave the instructions that they were to watch and pray. But in their weakness and in the sorrow that they began to absorb from him, they fell asleep. Because it was when they entered into that enclosure that things really dramatically began to change. I don't know if they had torches or if they were walking by the light of the moon. I'm not sure how they were going. But if they had some light, they would have seen the change in his face. One of the writers says, before he opens his mouth and says anything, he began to be amazed. They didn't see it in his face, they heard it in his voice. And expressed by his words, his own description, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. And in that context of death, he took the three in a little bit more deeply. And there, as he was amazed, and began to be, in one version, in one writer's version, very distressed and troubled. It was like the shadow of darkness that was more than physical, fell over him. In fact, that's what he called it later on in the paragraph, down in verse 53. This is your hour and the power of darkness. And that enveloped him. And as the disciples stayed awake for at least a few moments, they saw him fall to his knees at first, which is interesting. But then he fell flat out on his face. And they heard what Hebrews described as strong cries and tears as he offered up his prayers to the only one who could be able to save him from death. And then the sorrow that they had begun to feel overwhelmed them, and the only relief they had was to fall asleep. Well, this experience in the Garden of Gethsemane holds a sacred spot. If you're a Christian, in your heart, I have no doubt, in all the hearts of every Christian, there is something holy about the references to Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. And when we come to it today, we begin to understand why we hate our sin. And we begin to understand how worthy he is to be owned and confessed in a culture that hates him and despises him. To take this Jesus, as he is revealed here, and throw him under a bus so that we can fit in is just unconscionable, given this paragraph. And so, in light of that, there are only two things that I think we have opportunity to think about today. Very quickly, the setting that is before us here, verses 39, maybe up to 41, is that setting. And just a couple of things to notice about it. Notice the Holy Spirit wants us to know that this is his custom to go to this place. And that fascinates me for a couple of reasons. One is it has never been recorded that he ever went to this place. If you look in the Gospels as if you are going to read a journal of the events of the life and ministry of Christ, you're going to be very disappointed. All the things that are recorded in the Gospels are only those things that are necessary for his glory and for our salvation. Nothing like a full biography is recorded there. We don't have any indication that he was there, but Luke tells us that he went to this place often, which is interesting for another reason, because you remember when he went to where they were going to celebrate the Passover meal, he broke custom there. He didn't even let the disciples know where he was going. He hid the location from the disciples, including Judas. But here, it's almost like he went to the first place he thought Judas would look for him. In other words, if this is his customary working, don't read into this prayer that he prays any reservation about him dying. It's part of the setting. He is ready to meet his enemies. Yeah. And the second thing about this setting is notice his concern for his disciples. See, the way that the structure works, it emphasizes the center of this whole paragraph, but it also emphasizes the beginning and the end. That's why it is recorded twice in the exact same words. And it's kind of shocking and mysterious that he would be thinking about his disciples, given all the things that are on his mind. But what it tells us as we are readers is we may have changed locations in our reading the story of Christ's suffering. He's no longer in the upper room. But the things he talked about in the upper room are not left behind. Satan is sifting his disciples in the midst of all of this. And we are seeing the story of how that is being played out. Jesus said that what was going to happen is going to fulfill what was prophesied. And he quotes, remember, Isaiah 53:12. He will be numbered with the transgressors, and we begin to see that played out here in the garden. And especially, I think, in a unique way. You remember how Jesus told his disciples that what they needed to do was to sell their robes, their garments, and buy a sword. And they took him literally, and we're going to see what a disaster that is next week or so. But what we see in him is what he meant by that. He pulls out his sword, the sword of spiritual power, and he enters into spiritual warfare the way he expected and wanted them to enter into spiritual warfare. All of these themes are being storied out here in terms of what unfolded in time and space history. The way it works out, he's utterly alone. He's more than a stone's throw from his disciples. There's more than physicality that's addressed, that's approached in that. There is a distance and a separation where they do not and they cannot enter into it. Yeah. And so we come to, in the second place, once he sets the table, he shows us the prayer. And I tell you, I think in certain ways, it's the greatest, most amazing prayer ever prayed. In certain ways. And when it comes to understanding and delving into the mystery here, there are three elements to the mystery that at least we can spend a few moments meditating on. Luke, in his story, is compressing the events of that night. We read, what is it, just a handful of verses in less than a minute. But we know that night that is a summary of an expression of time that had a great deal of effort and struggle that is attached to it. Much is left out. But in terms of understanding this mystery, Luke wants us to see a few things. First, the passion. Notice in verse 44 that is described there, the end of his prayer vigil. He being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. We call that his passion, not because it's just, passion is not just a word for strong emotions, but it's an old word that deals with suffering strong emotions. It's a word that is attached to the inner man, the feelings, the psychology of a man, the strong affections of a man, to the point where he is suffering in his spirit, because one of the fundamental understandings of the person of Christ is that he has taken to himself an entire human nature, both body and soul. And being humans, we understand how both can suffer. And what we see here is being described as the suffering of his immaterial inward man in his mind, in his heart, and in the things that are immaterial about him. But it's the kind of pain that a spirit can suffer that affects the body. It is fascinating that he begins his prayer on his knees. The reason that is so striking is because Jews usually stood to pray with their hands extended to God. He is bowed over with the weight of a burden that has driven him down to his knees at first. And like I said, the other evangelists, before he is done praying, he's flat out on his face with his face in the dust. It's affecting his body. And the pressure is so intense that it pours out of his pores the sweat from his body as if he were laboring under the summer sun in the Middle East someplace, and it just runs off of him. Luke says it runs off and it drops like drops of blood from his body. I don't know that I have ever in my life arisen from a time of prayer in that kind of sweat. But it just poured off of him. In other words, his entire person, his outside, is expressing what's going on inside, and there is this enormous wringing out of the entire man of our Lord. And the words there in verse 44 are very intense. My version translates one of them, he prayed more earnestly, or very earnestly. It's a word that is intensified. It takes the word earnestness and makes it powerful and makes it strong. It would be something along the lines of what Jonathan Edwards, when he used the phrase, a blood earnestness, is there. And then there's that word agony, that in verse 44. Being in agony. That's almost a transliteration of the word. The Greek word is agonia. And it is used in the scriptures in a couple of places. Paul uses it in 2 Timothy chapter 4, only it's translated different. It's translated there, I have fought a good fight. I have agonized a good agony. It is talking about a struggle that has taken place, a battle that is unfolding. And what he's talking about here in this case is that the wounds are being inflicted upon the soul of our Lord in the midst of this struggle. He is in an emotional agony as he wrestles in the context of this garden praying that he is involved in. In other words, he's fighting. This is a battle. This is a spiritual warfare. That's why I said when Jesus spoke about a sword in the upper room, this is what he was talking about. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, not steel, not iron. They are weapons of prayer and of faith. And he is fighting inside and outside to maintain his perspective on all of this. And what he's fighting against is the revulsion of what is extending before him. He sees it clearly, he understands it, and he knows the truth of it. See, Jesus is fighting because he understands the truth here. But he's also fighting because he's fighting against the devil. When he speaks in verse 53 about the power of darkness that has come, he is talking about a spiritual warfare that was implied many chapters ago in our study of Luke. You were with us when we were studying his temptation in the wilderness, where he met Satan under temptation. Luke closed that by saying that the devil departed from him for a more appropriate time. And with all the ominousness of that expression, what we see here is the fulfillment of it. In other words, all the truth that was standing before him was horrifying and terrifying enough, but to that truth, Satan added his lies. And meant to terrify and to horrify Christ in such a way as to unman him and to make him some kind of tool that was so useless that Satan could manipulate. In other words, shockingly, it's not just the disciples who are being sifted by Satan. It's the Son of God himself. And Satan comes and meets him in the garden and he fights this battle. Now, what is striking about this? You can read the death of many, many martyrs who have died for their faith in the Christian history of the church. And many of them experience absolutely nothing like this. In the upper room, Jesus was absolutely composed. But here, there is no composure. Here, there is just earnest intensity. There is fear. There is shock, there is amazement, there is horror. And the martyrs died with a serenity and a composure often that was supernatural. Now, the question is raised, if he has to suffer that passion, what is the cause for it? Well, he reveals it to us secondly in his petition of prayer. The next verses that follow speak of his prayer. It's a fascinating way that the Bible works. If you've studied the scriptures very long and very intently, you come to the conclusion that the Bible, when it tells its stories, is very understated. I don't know how long he was praying, sum total. I don't know how long the disciples were awake. But I know of all the things that were offered through strong cryings and tears at that hour in the Garden of Gethsemane, we've got two sentences that are recorded for us. Two short, brief sentences. And you'll notice that they are addressed to Father, because that's part of the warfare. He is struggling to hang on to the Father-Son relationship that has guarded him all of his life. Remember when we were studying Luke, the very first words out of the mouth of the incarnate God, Jesus Christ, as a 12-year-old, I must be about my Father's business. And throughout the expression of his ministry, it was under the Father's care that he was present until here now in the Garden of Gethsemane, he is still praying to God as his Father because in a special measure, we're watching him as a child. in utter need and in entire dependence. And that's how he prays. And so he speaks to God as his Father. But the focus of this prayer is on the cup that he mentions as he speaks here. And you'll notice how he puts it here. If it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Well, let's ask a couple of questions of that cup. What is it? Well, this is not a mystery. The cup is spoken of repeatedly throughout the Old Testament scriptures, and it is worthwhile bringing to our minds some of the many passages of scripture that speak of the cup that can be in God's hand. Repeatedly in the Bible, it is called the cup of his anger or of his fury. It is a cup of the rage and the wrath of God. You can go to passages like Isaiah 51, 17 and 22, or Jeremiah 25, verses 15 to 17, and you will see it described as the cup of his anger or of his fury, and it carries with it the fury that results in devastation and destruction. Isaiah even names it as a cup that will result in famine and sword, and to us that sounds very trite. But in the Old Covenant, those were the covenant curses of God. That when he would curse his people for their sins, famine and sword would be what would come from his hand. In Psalm 75:8, that cup is reserved as judgment for the wicked of the earth. And Habakkuk 2:16 says it is the right hand of God that that cup stands in. In other words, it's the hand of God's power. And you put these things together, and what we are reading here, when Jesus speaks about the cup, he is speaking about the unrestrained, fully expressed power of an angry God lashing out in curses and exploding in rage of judgment because of sin. In fact, Psalm 11:6 describes the cup as being filled with fire and brimstone and a burning wind. Summarize it this way. The Lord God poured hell into that cup. In fact, listen how Revelation 14 describes the cup that God is going to give to the kingdom of Satan, because it is the same cup that Christ... Isaiah 14:10 says, "Drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And you will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night." That is the cup that Jesus is contemplating. And that is the meaning of what he is repulsed against. It is the equivalence of hell poured in by way of the judgment of God. And our next question is, how in the world can that be? Well, a number of answers to that, depending on the angle which you approach it at. But essentially, we can understand this only when we can understand the mystery of the person of Christ. That's the greatest mystery of our whole revealed religion. It's the person, the fact that the person of Christ exists in the union of two natures. The person is the uncreated divine nature of God, the second person of the Godhead, the one who created and who is the Word that caused all things to come into being. The person is the eternal, unchangeable, all-glorious, all-precious God. And he's suffering in terms of a human nature that he took to himself. A human nature that is able to sweat and to bleed and to fall on his face. Because his person is infinite. Infinite wrath can be applied to him and he can receive it through his human nature in a moment of time. Hell can be entered in time by this person, and only by this person. And so, essentially, because of who he is, the full equivalence of hell can be poured into his cup. But morally, how could it be? Well, the answer to that is back in verse 37, where he quoted to us out of Isaiah 53. And here he begins to fill in some more gaps with respect to the reference there in Isaiah 53. He said there that he will be numbered with the transgressors. Only there he is talking on a horizontal level where he is going to receive the unjust accusation and be brought to shame in the eyes of the public and of people of the world as they accuse him of being a transgressor. And he's saying that his disciples will be right there with him in the midst of all of this, and it's entirely on a horizontal plane. But there is another way in which he is numbered with the transgressors. Not by an unjust accusation, but by legal imputation from God. See, back in verse 19, where Jesus was talking about, "This bread is my body, which is given for you," we spent some time unfolding some of what he means there. My body given. That's the language of sacrifice in the Old Testament, a sacrifice that is given. It is given for you. That's the language of substitution, where he is standing in the room of others and becoming a sacrifice in their behalf. Well, here we can now see the fullness of the picture. How can that be? Well, that can be when the sins of his people become imputed to him, and he joins with them as if he is a transgressor. And those sins that are imputed to him are the reason for the capacity that he has to give his body as a sacrifice for them. Isaiah, remember 53:12, we quoted last week, when he speaks about him being numbered with the transgressors, it says he bore the sin of many. What Jesus is teaching us here in the context of his suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane is that he who knew no sin became sin for us, and that he bore our sins in his body on the tree. And the moral reality as to why the judgment of God fell upon his only begotten Son is because he was not standing there in himself. He was standing there as the public person representing the transgressors. And a righteous and a just God could not pour out upon him infinite wrath for bearing the transgressions of others. The eternal person of the Son, suffering infinite wrath because of infinite evil that he did not do. He was numbered with the transgressors. And when he begins to take all of that in and it draws close to him during this hour, there is a part of him that does not want to go through with that. He's horrified. The thought of bearing that wrath of God, of becoming a curse, of bearing sin, is absolutely repulsive to him. And again, it is no mystery to me why he would say, "Father, if it be your will, take this cup from me." See, every human being knows what it is to have competing desires on the inside. And there's not one of us who have lived a very, very long into maturity where we didn't make decisions that were part of us we didn't want to do. But we did what we ultimately chose. Well, that part of him that is horrified, part of him that has competing desires, a part of him that is having the war between his feelings and his will. That's the part of him that prays,
not my will, but thine be done. Because ultimately, what he is doing, how this is taking place, where he is going to bear this cup, has a purpose attached to it. See, mentioned that there were two sentences to his prayer. You look carefully at both of them. Each of them express his entire submission to the will of God. If you are willing, and in no other circumstance, take this cup. Not my will. In other words, I didn't make this plan. Don't leave me to what my feelings and my humanity is saying. Yours be done. See, there is another biblical commentary on the Garden of Gethsemane besides Isaiah 53. It's actually recorded in Hebrews chapter 5. We've quoted verse 7 already, where he speaks about his strong crying and tears. Listen to the purpose of how this all takes place. And hear the whole context of it. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. He said in another place, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Called by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Catch that? An eternal person suffering infinite wrath. Why? To become the author of eternal salvation. There is eternity that is poured into that. That eternal salvation is something that could only be accomplished by him, and it is something that nobody else in this world has ever felt. Nobody except for him could drink this cup. And nobody could ever understand what was in it except for him. He's the only one who never deserved a drop of it. And he alone had the sinless humanity that was capable of feeling evil when it came upon him. Others of us have no degree of holiness to understand the utter horror of evil. He's the only one that understood spiritual death and wrath and the curse. And he's the only one who had full knowledge of the Lord's love for him. The legal and judicial wrath of God that came crashing down upon him, and to use Isaiah's words, crushed him, that totally drove the matter of God's love away from him. And the whole thought of that is very difficult. And so there is no mystery why part of him didn't want to drink it. But there is great mystery in why he chose to deny himself and take up the cross and not please himself, and why he chose to pray, thy will be done. Yeah. The reason we stand speechless before the scene that is here and cannot find the words to enter into it, cannot find the emotions to enter into it, is because there are aspects about this that we will never understand. We will never understand the Trinitarian love between the Father and the Son. John recorded in his report of the upper room, John wrote more about the upper room discourse than the others. But John recorded these words at the end of the supper in the upper room, John 14:31. Jesus said at that point that the world may know that I love the Father. As the Father gave me command, I do. let us arise and go. And it was out of an infinite love from the person of the Son to the person of the Father that caused him to pray, thy will be done. It was not reluctance. There was no regret. There was nothing like an involuntary aspect to it. It was the expression of a great and a holy and uncreated love. And nobody can understand the Trinitarian love for sinners, for people for whom he was going to drink this cup, like the disciples who were sleeping over in the corner someplace, and not standing with him at this point. I tell you, I think the entire mystery of the Garden of Gethsemane is a mystery of love. Love to the one who is infinitely lovely, to the God the Father, and love for those who are infinitely unlovely. But he loved me, and he gave his life for me. And it is the mystery of love that is being wept out as he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane. Love prayed, thy will be done. The reason I say that these are the greatest words in history, they're the words of our salvation. John 6, Jesus says, I have not come down from heaven to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Thy will be done. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Hebrews 10 expounds it. Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have given me. Lo, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I come to do thy will, O God. By which will we are sanctified. When Jesus prayed, thy will be done, he was praying for our soul's salvation. And when he taught us to pray, he taught us to pray the same thing. We've barely scratched the surface of what we're saying when we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Because eternal salvation is poured into those words. An entire freedom from the forgiveness of sins and from the curse that he bore poured into those words. The idea of his substitution, that he would carry the burden of his people. All of that is poured into his words. Thy will be done saves our souls. And Jesus prayed that out of the depths of his own love. Well, the third element that is so mysterious here is in the center of the paragraph. It's that angel that came. The angel comes as an answer to the prayer. See, the answer to the prayer was not that the cup would be removed. That was never possible. The cup was not removed, but God gave him strength to drink it. Sometimes in the life of a Christian, you will find the same thing. Sometimes there will be part of you that will desire A, B, C, or D. And God will say no to that. But he will give you strength to drink it. And I tend to think, if you need an angel to come to you, the angel will be there. That he will give you what you need. You see, the promise that God made to Christ in that eternal covenant that's recorded throughout the scriptures and in the Old Testament is that God would help him. Isaiah 50, one of those servant songs in the book of Isaiah, the song that is particularly graphic in the sufferings of Christ. I gave my back to those who smote. They pulled out my beard. And speaks about the sufferings of Christ. Well, in the midst of that song, it says, yet the Lord God will help me, and therefore I will not be disgraced. Behold, the Lord God helps me. And he speaks about the help of God. And in the context of his praying, an angel comes to strengthen him. And you'll notice that it's after the angel comes and strengthens him that he prays with more earnestness and is in agony. And the point is, it is the power of heaven that is helping his humanity through all of this. And I don't know how angel strengthens people. I don't know how angels strengthen him. That's not for us to understand. It's one of those things we have no clue of. Satan reminded Jesus that angels will bear him up lest he dash his foot against a stone. No. Angels are messengers of God. That's what the word angel means. It's a messenger sent from God. And we saw angels in the book of Luke three times in chapters 1 and 2. Remember? An angel uses the same word for Zacharias that it uses here of Jesus. An angel appeared to him. And an angel came to meet Mary. And angels came to the shepherds in chapter 2. Three times the angels came. Three times the angel said, fear not. And three times they followed that up with amazing promises of God. Is that what's going on here? I have no idea. I don't know. I know that there was enough surrounding Jesus to create legitimate, sinless, righteous fear. Anybody who is not afraid of the wrath of God is a fool. Fear not fits. And Jesus himself in the upper room three times spoke of the kingdom of God that was going to result from his suffering. Maybe some of that is what's being recorded in the midst of that conversation with the angel. I do not know. No. We don't know what passed between heaven and Jesus, but we do know the outcome. He left the Garden of Gethsemane and the struggle was over. The issue was resolved. The composure returned. Absolute control was restored to him. So the point becomes, all right, how do we apply this? Well, first, to formalists, to unbelievers who have some aspect of religion but do not know in a saving way the person of Jesus Christ, I tell you, you have no idea of the Jesus well, hang on while the devil gets his distractions out of the way. Those who are unbelievers have no idea of the Jesus that you're rejecting. This Jesus, this most precious, most beautiful, most willing, most gracious Savior. And you have no idea of the cup of wrath that is in store for you if you reject him. Jesus did not die to save people from a slap on the wrist. He did not go through this because hell is tolerable. You need to come to Jesus. Jesus has spread out a welcome and an invitation to you now. Come to Jesus. And those of you who are disciples, what can you say about all of this? Peter says that Jesus gave us an example. Now, this is much more than an example, but it is not less than that. This is how to pray. Here's the example of how to pray, especially when you don't know how to pray, and your desires are conflicted, and your feelings and your judgment are going in two different directions. this absolute and entire submissiveness to God as you express the yearnings and the honest desires of your heart that nevertheless yields to His choice. He's teaching us how to pray. And He's teaching us how to die. He is giving Himself to the acceptance of death with God as His Father and with the sense of the majesty and the beauty of the will of God, whatever that is. And when those things echo in our consciences and we know those things in the person of Christ, you are ready to die. But I think I walk away from this passage and I am just flat out proud of Jesus. What courage, what power, what an amazing victory under the worst circumstances that are imaginable, with full knowledge, and yet with this absolute holiness. I am so proud that He's my Jesus. To glorify Him, to live for Him, to honor Him, makes all the sense in the world. To walk without Him is foolishness. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we are blessed to have the revelation of You. We thank You for Your mercies and for Your grace. We thank You for Your love. Now I pray that You would form inside of us that which is like You. Teach us as Your people, Lord, make us like Yourself. Teach us. Help us to pray. Help us to live. Help us to die. Help us to see the wonder of what it is to embrace the will of our God. And we pray this in Your name. Amen.